Good morning, all. This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. We'll start at verse 28. Before we start, we'll open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, as we come to study your word, to learn from it, pray that you would enlighten our eyes and our hearts, soften our hearts that we might perceive with them what you have for us in your word. And I pray by your spirit you would just draw out the excitement that Christ's coming to this earth and bringing about your plan of salvation, the excitement that comes with that. Give us the excitement of children's hearts, and also where we need to be convicted, where we need our hearts softened. Would you bring that about this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage is often, we refer to it as the triumphal entry, the day when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem riding on a colt. And when I read this passage, it reminded me of a little children's book that I read with Lewis and Malachi. It's a very simple book. I could probably quote the first page for you. "The king is coming," the angel told Mary. "Baa Clark, the king is coming," the chicken shouted. And, you know, it goes through each of the animals. You feel the animals on the felt pads, etc. But I actually quite like this book because I think if there were ever an idea to capture about Christ's coming, it's about his birth. That's the excitement of the idea to capture, is the king is coming. And again, we have here the king is coming as a theme. So starting verse 28, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. "After he," Jesus, "had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said." So I'm going to get my notes out here. What we're going to go through here is we definitely want to look at the significance of this event, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Lots of, in my Bible, they use all caps to kind of show what's an Old Testament quote. So there's lots of those, which we'll get into a few. And we're going to consider how Jesus' entry here is significant. Then we're going to consider what he accomplished when he came to Jerusalem, that is salvation. And then we're going to also look at the cold reception that Jesus has here as a picture for us to soften our hearts and allow Jesus to be our king, subjection to him. So the picture we have here is Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and the disciples are welling up with praise for him. They're putting their coats on the colt. They're putting their coats in front of where he's riding. And they're also shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And they had seen many miracles, one of the most recent being the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So you can see that there's a lot of excitement coming around here. And we also see, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So what we're going to do first to recognize the significance is consider what a king is. And we're going to be looking kind of back into that day. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, what did a king mean? Because I'm pretty sure that we'll need to do that, because my understanding of a king here in Canada is, in essence, the head of state, usually a monarch or president, is a ceremonial figurehead who is the theoretical, nominal, or de jure source of executive power within the system. In practice, such a figure does not actively exercise executive powers, even though executive authority is nominally exercised in their name. That's from Wikipedia, Westminster System. And all that's to say, I don't really know what a king is. They are rich, I know, but other than that, but we have two understandings. First is the idea of Messiah, so the Hebrew king, the Messiah who's coming. Messiah, or Christ in the Greek, means anointed one, and we'll be seeing those as we look back into the Old Testament significance. The other is the current king in the culture, and that is the emperor, the Roman emperor. And so this time, we'll say this is about 33 AD. At this point, the first emperor who set up that system in the Roman government was Augustus Caesar, or Octavian. And at this point, he maybe was emperor before, we'll say 50 to 60 years ago. At this point, he has set up the worship of the Roman emperor. So there's that cult and that practice within the culture that the king is worshipped. And also a note about the name Augustus, which he acquired as he set himself into this place of emperor, Augustus did. It means exalted or majestic. The whole point of this name is to signify that he is above everyone else, to give him this godlike authority. So it's interesting how the understanding of a king, when you hear shouting and a man riding in on a colt, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," there's a good understanding of what a king is and what subjection to a king is like. So pointing out here that both the cultural and from the Old Testament as well as the current political sphere gives a definition of a king that shows superiority over everyone else, and a divinely given authority is more so how you could describe that, appointed by God. Again, the word Messiah meaning anointed one. And something I want to point out here as we consider Jesus' cold welcome into Jerusalem is those words from the chief priests answering, "We have no king but Caesar." And Maybe I'm reading more into the weight of their words, and possibly they didn't mean those words to be that weighty, but we'll see soon that without subjecting to Christ, that's where we ultimately end up. We have no king but Caesar. So we're getting into the significance. How is the arrival of Jesus a significant event? We're going to observe the actions of the disciples. What are they doing as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem? And then we're going to also look at Jesus' actions. So first, actions of the disciples. They get a colt. That is a prophecy from Zechariah 9. And then, actually we'll go there. We'll go to Zechariah 9, chapter 9. We'll read it. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus is fulfilling the fact that he is the king who's coming to Jerusalem. Next, they're spreading their coats and... it's not a direct quotation by any means, but if we could go to Isaiah chapter 62. And here we get another passage describing a triumphal entry. Isaiah 62, verse 10. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people. Build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. I think of this passage where it says, build up the road. In their excitement, the disciples just started throwing their coats on the way before Jesus. And to me, that seems like a picture of building up the road, but in a really quick fashion. They didn't have a lot of time to think of how they'd build that road up. But we see the excitement around there. And then they are quoting Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we see that it's written in Luke to say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, just so we're all clear that we're referring to the king coming to Jerusalem. And Mark 11, recording the same event, says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And it's showing that direct tie to the messianic fulfillment that these disciples are proclaiming as they go in. And then we get also the words glory in the highest. And whether any of the disciples had at this point heard of the story of Jesus' birth and that the angels also proclaimed glory in the highest, yet this is what comes out of them as they're seeing Jesus enter Jerusalem. And whether they knew these actions or not, John actually tells us a bit in the same account as he reflects on it. So if you go over to John chapter 12, and we've just gone over how many of these things are fulfilling the promised Messiah coming into Jerusalem. But did the disciples really understand the significance of what they were doing? Throwing down coats in front, going and finding this colt and saying, well, the Lord has need of it, and then being allowed to take this colt. Verse 16 of John 12 says, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And what an incredible point of revelation to look back on this event and realize what you've just done, the significance of Christ coming into Jerusalem. Now, there's some actions that we're going to look at of Jesus, because the disciples doing something is one thing, but Jesus, what he does, he's going to affirm this in verse 40, back in Luke chapter 19. 39 says, the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They didn't like what they were shouting. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." He's affirming there that there's no way of stopping this. This is the true event. Next, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Here we have Jesus showing sorrow for the city, not recognizing the time of their visitation. And I'd like to compare this with some other accounts and say, well, most of the other books, but also Mark, we actually get a picture of judgment instead. If you recall the fig tree, Jesus goes up to the fig tree and there's no figs on it, and he curses the fig tree. The disciples think that's kind of weird. It's not in season for figs. And then they later see that the fig tree had withered. And let's think about that for a moment. Not the season. It just wasn't the season for figs. Likewise in Jerusalem, well, it just wasn't the season. We didn't really feel like welcoming our king. It wasn't the season. We had other more ambitious plans. Maybe some chief priest's nephew was set to be the next chief priest. They had plans, of course, and it just wasn't the season for figs. And they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Now, as we move into these actions, we see that, of course, Jerusalem has rejected their king coming, and we know the events that follow, but Jesus is not still coming to Jerusalem in vain. He is coming with purpose to still carry out the day of salvation. And so as we move into considering, we know it's a significant event, but now we're going to see Jesus starting to bring about this salvation, and he gets to work on it. In the midst of this rejection, he goes to the temple, cleans it out, and he begins to speak. He begins to heal people there. We get that account in the other accounts of this passage, and whether it's that moment or in the week that follows. And he has a turn towards his mission. The hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified. And that's in John, we get that immediate switch. And in John, we also see that Jesus begins to use the image of light to contrast with this blindness, this hardness of heart that Jerusalem is under as their king comes and they do not recognize it. In contrasting, he says, proclaiming in the temple, "I have come as the light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." So he's beginning this point, and as we look at him cleansing the temple, we're going to look at two Old Testament passages. First, he's fulfilling Isaiah, "My house shall be a house of prayer," and we're going to go to there. And then that second part of verse 46, after "my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den," he's tying in the judgment of Jerusalem coming from Jeremiah. So he's repeating this impending judgment, this warning, but he's also, as we see, going to bring about his salvation even in the midst of this rejection. So let's first go over to the house of prayer, Isaiah 56. And I'm going to read from the verse 1 of 56, just so we get the full weight of what he's pulling in and dwelling on, maybe what Jesus is dwelling on as he's speaking these words in the temple. Isaiah 56, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to his servants every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. There's that reference. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. And what I have found really interesting about Jesus thinking on these words is he's looking at saving the whole world, isn't he? Foreigners who thought, well, surely the Lord will separate me, or the eunuch saying, I am a dry tree, the Lord says, no, you will come into my house, you will be acceptable to me. How he's going to do that? Well, Jesus is going to do that. And so I think that we can just add that weight to, as Jesus is thinking on, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Salvation is about to be accomplished. But he also gives the rebuke that the temple is being turned into a den of thieves. And if you'll go over to Jeremiah 7, I'm going to read this warning, because this, I think, fits in with the tone of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He is saddened by this rejection and this coming judgment. And as he's dwelling on that judgment, as he looked over Jerusalem, he's thinking of the warning of Jeremiah, and so he repeats it for them. Jeremiah 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. You will steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known. Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. And we continue there with the impending judgment, that first judgment on Jerusalem. And so Jesus echoes this warning again, warning that judgment is coming. And yet he fulfills that salvation through his death on the cross, and that we can come and be acceptable in his sight. He's brought us in to the house of prayer, the house of the Lord, the house that is called after my name. We now have an identity with Christ. We have his name. And with that, we need to think about coming into that house, because Jesus is still coming into Jerusalem as king. And part of that idea of king requires subjection, and that was possibly one of the core reasons why Jesus was rejected, because it wasn't the season for figs. It wasn't the season that I wanted to be subjected to the king. it is. So, my question to you is it the season for figs in your own heart? Do you suppose there's another day in the future? Ezekiel tells us of a proverb that existed in that time of that first judgment that said, the days are long and every vision fails. They figured, well, things are going to keep on going as they always have been. That's a very easy and passive state to fall into. But to ignore Jesus as king, to ignore him without explicit rejection, to say, well, you know, maybe some other time, is still going to corrupt, because anything that isn't Jesus is corruptible. When we're talking about the way we subject ourselves to the king, something that we need to understand about us, about our being, is that we are worshipers. We're designed to worship. And if you don't worship Jesus, you're going to worship something else. And another thought that I had as I read about the king coming to Jerusalem is that we live in a land of usurpers. A usurper is one who seizes or occupies the property of another without right, as the usurper of a throne, of power, or of the rights of a patron. It's important here to notice that we don't just fall prey to usurpers, those who are taking over the rights that Jesus has to us. I would also argue, or instead argue, that I am the greatest usurper, because I'm the one who has the authority to give over my heart to worship other idols. I have the right to let whatever occupy my heart, and because that is my nature to worship, I will worship something if it's not Christ. Ezekiel again says, Son of man, or God says to Ezekiel, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? We're made to worship, and we set things up in our hearts. And another place we'll go for that is Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. We see how this works. When you're not putting your worship in the right place, when you're not subjected to Christ, you're subjecting yourself to things that corrupt. And we see this corruption unravel. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I'll read verse 23 again. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among men. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So when we think about subjecting ourselves to Christ, why? Why do we need to subject ourselves to Christ? It's because we're worshipers. We need to subject ourselves, otherwise we'll set up false idols in our heart, as we see in Romans, as we see in the world around us. It's very easy to set up all of your many idols and set them on the shelf of your heart and worship them. And so we want to make Jesus king of our hearts, subject ourselves to him, because he's a good king. He's not a corruptible king. He's the incorruptible God. And to end off on that note of excitement for the coming King, and to think about, as we have our own hearts that we need to examine, I want to bring in another picture that follows shortly after this entry in Matthew, I believe. Yes. Here, right after Jesus cleanses the temple, in verse 14 of Matthew 21, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, I'm pretty familiar with children shouting. That's a very loud noise in the temple. If you get a bunch of children wound up to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David," this is quite an ordeal. But that's the excitement around it. The children are praising God, and we see that when the chief priests become indignant in verse 16, Jesus says to them, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise for yourself'?" And again, we're worshipers, and the picture of children in the temple worshiping, saying, "Save us," to the Son of David, that's a picture we need to look at our own hearts and see, are we willing to, with that much abandon, surrender and subject ourselves to Christ as King of our hearts. We'll close in prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord, our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, we want to carry this excitement that the King has come, and we look forward to you coming again, another day of visitation. But you have not left us alone here. You've provided your Holy Spirit that we would be able to live in this vindication, this salvation that you've made possible by that entering into Jerusalem, entering in to die for us on the cross, to set us free. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would perceive that you have done this for us, and we perceive that you are our ruler and are worthy of our worship, and that we would clear the shelf of false idols in our heart and leave room only for you, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.